In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Today is Monday of the Holy Pascha week, and as we go through and follow our Lord every hour and every day through this week, we'll notice that the day of Monday focuses on two major events, the cursing of the fig tree, and also the cleansing of the temple. And I think the cleansing of the temple is perhaps one of the most misunderstood actions of our Lord when we read through Scripture. It's a stumbling block to many people, because we look at it and we question how the Lord, when you say, did He lose His temper, and was He, really like this? Is this a sin that is counted against Him? So many people stumble at this. And we ask ourselves many questions. Among them was the Lord's actions here, were they simply to rebuke a few of the corrupt money changers and the merchants there? Or was He intending to cleanse the whole system, the whole temple system, sacrificial system? And if He does this cleansing of the sacrificial system in any way conflict with the law of the Old Testament? Because at the end of the day, God is the one who gave them the law to offer sacrifices and the prescribed manner to do so. So we'll discuss three main points this evening. One is, what did the Lord do in cleansing the temple? What did He say regarding the cleansing of the temple? And what does it all mean for us? The first one, what did the Lord do? We'll read from Mark chapter 11 from verse 15. He says, "Then Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And He would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then He taught, saying to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of thieves?" Some scholars believe that this was the Lord's reaction to seeing something in the temple that was like a defilement to the temple. So He did this act. He overturned the tables and drove out the money changers. But did the Lord really want to, and then some people look at it and say, well, the Lord wanted to change the outward worship to the inward religion. You know, He wanted them to stop being showy and to focus on the inside. Actually, this idea was foreign to the early church fathers and was foreign to, of course, the first century Jews. This idea is a Protestant idea because it deals with, you know, the outward works versus the inward religion. This is an issue that came up only in the Protestant Reformation. If the first century Jews understood this way, what would it mean? It would basically mean to remove the sacrificial system, remove the offering of sacrifices. Because at the end of the day, God told them how to offer the sacrifices, right? And in this prescribed manner, in a way that was visible and seen and practiced by them. So certainly this idea of cleansing, the making this a pure religion by, you know, taking out the act of worship as prescribed in the Old Testament was not known to the first century Jews. So if it wasn't known to them, certainly this can't be the reason why the Lord did what He did. What happened, or what did they sell in the temple? What was being sold in the temple? If we look again at the first century Jews, what was being sold in the temple were the items that were needed to offer the sacrifices, right? The lamb and so on. All of these things were sold in the temple, and the doves and so on. These were sold because they were needed to offer sacrifice in the temple. So of course this is not something that's horribly wrong or bad. Actually, St. Augustine clearly says that the buying and selling of the temple was not wrong, but it was necessary for them to fulfill the law that was given to them. And if we think about it, the Jews had three major feasts where the people would pilgrim to Jerusalem, right? In these feasts, the people would spend the night there, come from far, because you couldn't offer sacrifices anywhere except the temple. So imagine if we were traveling, like if we were going to Disney World or wherever we want to go, and we had to carry with us a lamb in the car. And now we can put them in the car or in a truck. Imagine back then, you wouldn't put it on the donkey, right? You'd have to worry about taking it, feeding it, taking care of it, make sure it doesn't get hurt or devoured by any lion. So what would they do? They'd most likely sell it in their hometown and then go buy it again in the temple so they don't have to carry it with them. Right? So this is something that was common at the time and was necessary. So what are the three possibilities of what the Lord's actions meant? The first one was the Lord Jesus was purposefully reacting against the sacrificial system. This was the first, possibility. And there's a Jewish historian whose name was Josephus. He's Jewish, so he's not Christian. So he's writing basically from a Jewish perspective and as he sees what's happening at the time. And he says that the temple system was actually an asset, to be had. If the government, for example, or the people who were leaders in the civil society could then gain the favor of the temple, then they gain the favor of the people, right? Because everything that the Jews did went through the temple. So they gained the favor, of them. So it was like a political asset. So for them, for Christ to destroy this whole sacrificial system would be a big deal. And certainly this wasn't the Lord's intention to do so, because at the end of the day, God instituted this system. And if you remember, the Lord alluded to this in Matthew 5:17. He said, "Do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets, but I came to do what? To fulfill. But I came to fulfill the law." So He didn't come to destroy the old, but to fulfill it. To fulfill all of the prophecies and change the blood sacrifice to the sacrifice of His holy body and precious blood. This was the first possibility. The second possibility was that He reacted against the priesthood. Okay, if it wasn't the whole sacrificial system, maybe it was against the priests themselves. Right? But if this was the case, then where would we expect the priests to be where their sacrifices are being offered? But actually, the cleansing of the temple happened in the court of the Gentiles, which was the furthest part out of the temple. The Holy of Holies was in the center, then the Holies, and then so on. And then the priests were close to the Holies, right? So if the Lord Christ wanted to rebuke the priests, He would go to where the priests are, right? In the outer court, or the court of the Gentiles, were the Gentiles, weren't the priests, right? So again, this idea of being against the priests perhaps is not correct either. The last symbol, and perhaps what is the case, is a symbol of destruction. A symbol of destruction. The court of the Gentiles at the time was about 400 square meters. So, very big. Maybe several football fields big, right? So, when it says that the Lord came and overturned some of the merchant tables and drove out the money changers, He did this in a localized area. He didn't go and do this throughout the whole temple. He did it in a localized area. In order for Him to do something like this, where to overturn all of the money changer tables in this big of an area, He would need like a mob or maybe an army. Several people doing this with Him. But we see only the Lord Himself was the only one who was doing this. And again, if this was the case, where He was going and overturning tables in this whole big court, do you think the temple guards would not have gotten involved? And this would have been an uprising. And certainly if there was an uprising, the Romans would have gotten involved as well. But we see actually after the Lord did this, He went into the temple and continued to preach, as if nothing happened, right? So it wasn't like as big of a scene as perhaps maybe the movies they were used to seeing, where it's like it's the whole temple. So what about this idea of enacting some kind of symbol? The Lord Jesus is referred to as a prophet, king, and priest, right? The three offices that, were anointed in the Old Testament fit the Lord Jesus. And often He referred to Himself, and He alluded that He was a prophet. And if we look in the Old Testament, we find many of the Old Testament prophets, they gave signs to the people by something they did. For example, Hosea. God wanted to tell the people that despite their rebellion against Him, He loves them and wants to be their bride. So we had Hosea come, go and marry a harlot, and although the harlot didn't want to marry him. Right? So to show the people. So there was a sign or a symbol that He enacted that did this. The same thing in Ezekiel chapter 4. He speaks about how God commanded Ezekiel to take a clay tablet, and then this would be like the portrayal of their destruction, and he broke this tablet. The same thing in Jeremiah, where Jeremiah breaks the potter's flask in the presence of the people to symbolize that God will break the people in the city as one breaks the potter's vessel. So oftentimes the prophets enacted a sign that the people saw in front of them. So then, if that's the case, what was the symbol that the Lord wanted to show to the people at the time? One thing, of course, the main kind of phrase that we take from this incident is that you've made the house of God a den of thieves. Where else does this occur? If we go back to Jeremiah chapter 7, we hear this from 9 to 11. He says what? Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. So you mix this with the overturning of tables. The sign is clearly here a destruction. A destruction. And he said this to recall their memory to what Jeremiah said, that you've made the house a den of thieves. So what is it that he came to destroy? Was it the sacrificial system? What do we say? Unlikely, no, right? Was it the priesthood? No, because he didn't do it where the priests were. So what was it? Perhaps it was the temple. The temple. And this is where it comes in what he said. What the Lord said. What the Lord said has to do with the destruction of the temple. In Matthew 24, verse 2, he says, "Do you do all these things? Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another, that shall not be thrown down." So he's speaking here about the temple, how there will be a destruction of the temple. And then he says in John chapter 2, in the beginning of his ministry, he says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." This is key, because it's not only a destruction, but a what? A restoration, right? I will raise it up. So there's a destruction of the temple and a raising of something else. So the symbol here is the destruction and the restoration of the temple. And why was it necessary that there's a destruction? To make way for the new. Like if I had a plot of land and the house was really old, and I wanted to build something new, I would have to destroy the house, clear out the area, and then begin construction new. So why would the temple then be destroyed? What caused the Lord to say this upon the people at the time? This is revealed to us in Luke 19 from verse 43. He says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side." He's actually prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, right? 40 years later. "And level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave you one stone upon another." Why does he say? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. Because the people did not know the time of their visitation, the temple was destroyed. So the destruction of the temple was a consequence that they didn't know the time of their visitation. And we said, if you tie this now with what happened before the cleansing of the temple and after, was the fig tree, the cursing of the fig tree, right? Christ cursed the fig tree in the morning, then he went in, he cleansed the temple, and then they came back and they saw that the fig tree had been withered away. If we put the two together, the Lord said about the fig tree, when he came back, he says that they found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. So it wasn't like it was the season for figs to come and this tree just didn't bear fruit. This, of course, was around the springtime, early spring, right? Figs usually they bear in like early summer and late fall, right? So it was out of season. So he's coming out of season, and they found no fruit, but of course it had the leaves. So he came in an inappropriate time, or a time where the tree should not really bear fruit. If we say that this tree is Jerusalem, then he ought to have found love and acceptance from the people of Jerusalem when he came. Why? Because from the Old Testament, all the way to when he came, was preparation for him. All of the prophecies that were written in the Old Testament, and he fulfilled them in front of their eyes, and did miracles that only God could do. Yet they didn't accept him. They didn't proclaim him as the Messiah. Right? So this was the day of their visitation, when the Messiah would come to them. And because they didn't accept him when he came, then the temple would be left to them desolate. The day of their visitation had come and passed. However, the Jews, when they saw the day of their visitation, when they saw their Messiah come, they didn't trust in him, but they trusted in their righteousness. They said, we don't need this man. He's a sinner. He's a wine bibber. He's drunk with wine. Right? He cast out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But what did they trust in? Their own righteousness. So they weren't ready on the day of their visitation, but they produced leaves of righteousness as if it was ready to bear fruit. But they were fruitless because they didn't accept him. The day of visitation, my beloved, can be something that can save and something that can judge. We saw the cleansing of the temple was a judgment, right? Because it was a sign of the destruction of the temple, right? And also, for those who accepted him, this was the day of salvation, the day that they've been waiting for, right? The disciples and those who followed him. The day, and that's why if you go through the readings of Monday, you'll find a lot of the readings, they have to do with God's warning and the end of time. So the message for us today is to repent and be ready. To repent and be ready for the day of our visitation. So the question that I pose to us tonight is, how will he find us on the day of our visitation? The day of our visitation. When either he will come to us or we will go to him. This is the day of our visitation. Will he find us preoccupied? You remember the parable of the Great Supper, where the Master threw a great supper, and he told the servants to go out and invite people to come. So they went out and invited people, and then the first one said to them, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see, I have to go see it. Ask if you can have me excused. So he made an excuse because he bought a piece of land. Then he went to the next person, and he said, come to the great feast. And he said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I'm going to test them. So I bought some animals, I'm going to test them in the field, see how they do. And he came to the third and said, come, the feast is ready. And they said, I have married a wife, therefore I cannot come. So it gives us 3 things that we can be preoccupied with to maybe miss the day of our visitation. Number one is business and career. I can be so involved in my business and career that I forget the day of visitation. There's no spiritual activity because I'm too busy doing things at work, or I'm too busy doing things in my career or my education. These things are great and we need them, but they shouldn't take from the ultimate prize, right? They shouldn't take from our eternal salvation. Our careers will die with us in the grave or after retirement. What will be taken with us will be what we do with our spirit, our relationship with Him, how we serve one another. We also can be distracted by possessions. These 5 yoke resemble our possessions. How many times have I wanted to pray, or wanted to read the Bible, and ended up playing video games longer than I expected? Or ended up staying chatting with friends or checking Facebook longer than I expected? Possessions can rob us of the time we spend with God, and therefore we may not be ready in the day of our visitation. Imagine if the Lord came in the second coming in the middle of a Fortnite game. Annie, what are we going to say? I just had one more level, Lord. If you just waited one more, it doesn't matter. And lastly, the one who said, I've married a wife. These are the relationships. The relationships. Are the relationships that I have keeping me from being prepared for the day of my visitation? When he comes in the day of visitation, will he find me in the midst of hypocrisy? As the fig tree and as the Pharisees. Clearly an example today, where they weren't ready when the Lord came. And I think it's important for us, when we look at hypocrisy, it's important for us to look at ourselves and be honest with ourselves. We can't kid ourselves and we can't lie to ourselves. We have to be very honest with ourselves of who we really are. What are my motives? Right? Only then can we begin to grow. So, I hope he doesn't come and find us in the midst of hypocrisy. I'm just taking the form of X, Y, and Z. But I'm not really that person. When he comes in the day of our visitation, will he find us unprepared? Tomorrow we'll hear the passage of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish. Right? The foolish virgins, they're all virgins, they all did good, great things. But some were ready and some weren't. Right? Are we going to find us prepared or unprepared? And lastly, when he comes in the day of our visitation, will he find us ready? Will he find us ready? How are we ready? Living the repentant life, the life of repentance, examining myself, enjoying the presence of God. When I hear somebody speaking about God, am I like, ah, here we go again? Or am I lending an ear? Am I interested? Am I interested in the kingdom of heaven or am I not? Again, we have to be honest with ourselves. And if I'm not interested, then it's our duty here on earth while we have the time to become interested. Right? Do I like the prayer and praise? Maybe I don't like it now. But this is our job here, is to learn to like it here. When it's not my thing. It's not anybody's thing if we really think about it. What makes us different than anybody, any of the saints, is that they took it serious. And the more you repeat something over and over again, the more you begin to develop a taste to it. Right? Including prayer, praise, and so on. So, how would the Lord find us in the day of our visitation? Something for us to think about this evening. So we said the cleansing of the temple wasn't against the sacrificial system, wasn't against the priesthood. It was perhaps a sign about the destruction of the temple because they weren't ready on the day of their visitation. Will we be ready on the day of our visitation? Or will we be preoccupied, caught in hypocrisy, or unprepared? Or will we be ready? I'm interested. I want to be with the Lord. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.